Let me pray for us once again.
Jesus, we bow ourselves before you.
Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see you for who you are. Give us minds that understand your word and wills to obey it fully. But God, we come to adore you, to worship you, to exalt your name, to honor you for who you are. So God, I pray that whether by the truth of your word or the prompting of your spirit, you might speak for your people, your children, your servants are listening. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So before we jump in, I do want to just say I apologize for my voice. I helped too many people. No, I'm just kidding. Just the cold and whatever. I'm doing my best, drinking some hot water, trying to do what I can. So I apologize for how bad my voice sounds. And maybe it only sounds bad to me and it's normal for you. If that's the case, I apologize eternally for how bad my voice sounds. But if you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open to the end of Luke chapter 19. We're going to begin around verse 45. And while you're turning there, I want to, so back in the 80s, 90s, a little bit in the 70s, I was kind of young. You know, I was born in the 70s, but didn't really pay much attention. But I remember watching my parents get up on Sunday nights back when we would have Sunday night church. And my mom had her little auto harp and she would play her auto harp and they would sing some of these old, not really old songs, old to us now, these new choruses. They were these simple songs, kind of like the one we just sang. Things like, you know, we fall down, we lay our crown. Yeah, that's a newer one, but we began to introduce these new songs in church. Some of them were very simple, but they were very repetitive. And the introduction of those songs sparked what some people called worship wars. And this is that battle. You think, well, church is supposed to be a place where everybody's nice and we love each other and we get along, and yet we all have deeply held opinions. Some people strongly feel that church just doesn't happen unless the organ has been played. In fact, when we were growing up at Montrose Christian School, Danielle and I we actually heard the principal say, or our Bible teacher say, it won't happen. Chapel won't happen unless the organ is played. And you heard that mindset. Of course, being a guitar guy, I'm like, doesn't quite go. But these worship wars would happen as we tried to introduce, as new songs were introduced, and yet old ones were still there. Old ones became like the memory of all of us. And so there was this battle. One group wanted hymns and tradition and the theological richness of songs like Blessed Assurance, songs like On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, songs like Holy, Holy, Holy. And then another group wanted these more expressive, more emotive, more passionate songs that were a little bit repetitive, but we could just get into the emotion of worship. And we felt like we didn't worship unless you had goosebumps. Like that's how you knew the Holy Spirit was working, because, I could feel the Holy Spirit's presence. So you have these battles, these conflicts, this contest between relevance and reverence, between new and old. And yet those not only happen in the church in the face of worship songs and scripture or worship songs, but we also run into that in various churches as we address the authority of scripture. Some people have the viewpoint that scripture is the inerrant, inspired, infallible word of God, and then others have a different view that take scripture a little bit more lightly, that would say that, well, scripture is just a bunch of really smart people who are inspired to write good things, but it's not what some have made it out to be. And then there's the conflict over polity. Some churches like ours are a bit more congregational and we kind of all have a say. And then there's other churches that have to report to a higher authority, things like a presbytery or a bishop or a pope. And then there's that challenge of the interpretation an application of Scripture? Do we take Scripture for what it says? And when it says to do things certain ways, do we do that? Or do we contextualize that and say, that was for them and this is for us? And we continue to face those in Christianity today. It's a challenge to navigate that. And yet these contests and conflicts like those, they will arise until Jesus comes back. And I think they'll keep coming up, not because Jesus wants us to be embattled, but ultimately because we're all human. We're not, and yet we're not alone in these struggles. We all kind of want our way. We want what feels good, what feels right, what feels comfortable, and yet we have to navigate, what does God want? What does Scripture want? How should God be worshiped? So again, if you have your Bibles, we're going to begin in Luke 19. And if you remember, a couple weeks ago, before the snowstorm made us sleep in last week, when we were together a couple weeks ago, we considered how Jesus was finally making his way to Jerusalem. We'd been looking forward to this for like 10 chapters in Luke's gospel. He had turned back in Luke chapter 9, headed toward Jerusalem, set his face to go there. And so now Jesus is on the outside of the city. He comes in with a great celebration. And yet as he crests the hill on the Mount of Olives, he sees the temple, he sees the walls of the city. I think he sees some of the people around there and he begins to lament, he begins to weep in sorrow because they could not see him for who he is. And I think weeping in sorrow because of what he would experience in just a couple of days, and then also weeping because of the destruction that would befall that city in just a few decades. And so as we approach the passage that we're going to consider today, we find Jesus in Jerusalem at last, and yet this conflict is brewing, this tension is rising between Jesus and the Pharisees. And as we consider this passage, we'll reflect on four areas where Jesus is in a contest with the Pharisees, and really, I think, in many ways with us. One in adoration or worship, one in authority, one in accountability, and finally in application. So if you want to follow along in your outline, I just gave you all the blanks, but we can do it together. So we're going to begin by considering this contested adoration, or really contested worship. How should we worship Jesus? So let's look at what Luke says in Luke 19, 45 to 48. He writes, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they could not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." So imagine the scene. It's likely Sunday of Passion Week. It's just a few days prior to the Passover. The town is full. The temple is getting ready for all the big Passover celebrations. And as Jesus enters the temple, enters a place that should be reverent and holy and have a sense of awe and instruction and wonder, he finds merchants selling things for worship. And Luke really understates what's going on here. Maybe it's because he knows his audience doesn't fully get all that's going on. But let me just help us get a feel for what was happening. In Mark's gospel, Mark says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying, 'Is it not written, my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?'" You know, living on this side of the cross, we may not fully grasp what's happening. And it could be that Luke glosses over that in order to sort of speak appropriately to his audience. But as I said, Matthew and Mark, they both introduce us to these money changers and these pigeon sellers. But what is all that about? You see, the money changers would welcome you, sort of, as you entered the temple. If you were going to give an offering, like we have an offering box in the back, and you can put whatever in there, you can use your phone and the little QR code, and you can contribute that way. We don't care how it comes. If you want to give, you can give. But for them, they would not accept Roman or Greek coins in their temple. And we're going to see in a moment why some of that might have been that way. So just like you would go when you would go to another country, you would have to exchange your money. So if we showed up at the temple, we'd have to take our Roman coins, turn it into the money exchanger, and the money exchanger would give us temple coins. And then we could use those temple coins to present an offering to the Lord or to buy pigeons or doves or whatever else we were going to use for worship. And several commentators noted that this was sort of a money-making racket for the sellers and for the priests. The very people who should have been facilitating worship were profiting from this. In fact, the high priest would often get a cut off of everything that was sold and all of the exchange rates. It was not a good process. It was not a good environment. And then there were pigeons who were used for really a couple of different sacrifices, but pigeons were especially there for the poor. In the Old Testament, if you couldn't afford a bull or a lamb or a goat, you were allowed to bring a couple of pigeons, which I'm assuming you could buy for a much cheaper price, one to offer as a burnt offering and one to offer as a sin offering. And Jesus here was angry for good reasons, because the people who should have been serving the Lord were profiting from people's worship. The very ones who should have been helping the poorest were extorting them. So Jesus rightly becomes angry. And in that, he quotes two verses. One, Joy read just a few moments ago. And let me read part of that for us again in a different translation. It says, "And I will bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name, who worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest, who hold fast to my covenant. I will bring them into my holy mountain of Jerusalem, and I will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices because," here's the part Jesus quotes, "because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. For the sovereign Lord who brings back the outcasts of Israel says, I will bring others too besides my people Israel." And so it's God's desire that all nations should be able to come to worship him. Everyone should have access to worship him. Neither poverty nor ethnicity nor social status should hinder someone from coming to worship God, to be made right with him. And I think for us, think about this. Oh, what a joy it is to know that we can come to the Lord. We can come as we are, not based on our own merits, not based on our own wealth, not based on our own ethnicity, but coming through the merit and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, through his blood. And yet these religious leaders had made God's temple into a den of robbers, which is the second verse that Jesus quotes. And in this, he's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7, which is a stinging indictment against the worshipers, but also against the leaders. Look at what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 7, 8 to 11. "Don't be fooled into thinking that you will never suffer because the temple is here. It's a lie. Do you really think you can steal, murder, commit adultery, lie, and burn incense to Baal and all those other new gods of yours, and then come here and stand before me in my temple and chant, 'We are safe,' only to go back and do all those evils again? Don't you yourselves admit that this temple, which bears my name, has become a den of thieves? Surely I see all the evil going on there. I, the Lord, have spoken." So in response to these indictments, the chief priests, those who should have been facilitating worship, the scribes, those who knew and taught the law of God, and the leading men of the temple, those lay leaders in the congregation, began to look for ways to destroy Jesus because he was hitting a little too close to home. He was affecting their lives and their pocketbooks, and they did not like that. And now we may be tempted to look back on this and see the foolishness and even be judgmental over them, but I think it's important for us to consider whether we are approaching God and his house, his body, his church, as a house of prayer for all nations. Or are we acting more like the people in Jeremiah's day who treat the things of God with contempt, taking them for granted, and at the same time not pursuing our own holiness? Verse 47 notes that Jesus proceeded to teach in the temple. And it was not like it is here where we might have a classroom and he didn't reserve a space to stand up in front of a group of people sitting in chairs. Most likely he was in this big courtyard and pulled up a little stone or a low wall and sat down. Typically those guys would sit to teach, and he had a bunch of people listening to him. And chapter 20, verse 1 notes that Jesus was teaching and preaching the gospel. Now, I want to just take a real brief moment to think about this word gospel, because if you notice, we've got four gospels in our Bibles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But what did it mean for Jesus to be preaching the gospel? And really, I think it comes down to four things. Some people have summarized it in four words: God, humans, Christ, response. Christ hasn't died yet, so what is the good news? What is the gospel that Jesus is preaching? And I think it has to do something like this, that he was talking, first of all, about God's holiness. God, who is holy, created all things in perfection, that he might be in fellowship with his creation. And yet, secondly, humanity's sinfulness. Humanity messed up God's perfect creation and severed that right relationship that we had with God because of our sin. And we can read about that in Genesis chapter 3. But then thirdly, in God's graciousness, and we see this throughout history, right there at the beginning, when Adam and Eve first sinned, God addressed them, he confronted them, and then he covered their shame by taking an animal, killing it, skinning it, and covering their bodies, covering their shame with the skin of a dead animal. And then, as if to remind us daily in the sacrificial system, people would have to come and repent of their sin and offer a sacrifice. Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But then ultimately, as we're going to see in the next couple of chapters in Luke's gospel, that we ultimately see that that activity was temporary and it's now permanently fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus, once and for all, has paid for the sin of all humanity, all those who would believe. So then it comes back to the final thing: God's holiness, humanity's sinfulness, God's graciousness. And now it comes back to humanity's response. Our response then is either to come to God receiving his free gift of grace, or to reject God, trying to stand on our own merit. So now, as Jesus was there in the temple, surrounded by his disciples and likely many more attentive ears, he's teaching these things of God, who he is and how he intended us to live, and then talked about the gospel, how we can be made right with God. Which brings us to our second point, and that is contested authority. Contested authority. Look at verses 20, chapter 20, verses 1 to 8. Luke writes, "One day, as Jesus was teaching in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came to him and said, 'Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?' And he answered them, 'I will ask you all. I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet.' So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So they're essentially demanding an answer. Jesus, tell us by what authority and give us the identity of the person who entrusted you with this authority to teach the things that you are teaching. Now, ultimately, this, as we're going to see next week and I think in the weeks following, this is the first of several episodes where the Pharisees, the leaders, are directly confronting Jesus here on his authority and a bit later on his theology. But in response to their question or their demand, Jesus provides what Anya Bwile calls a clapback. In other words, he has his own request about John's ministry. Was it from God or from humans? And their response only prolongs the suspense because ultimately they're afraid of what other people might say. And so they answer that they don't know. And as we read, Jesus communicates that he won't tell them the source of his authority. Why not? Why doesn't Jesus tell them that? Because I think ultimately if he says, look, I come from the Father, I come from God, my authority comes directly from God, they're going to call him a blasphemer and a heretic, and they're then going to plug his ears. So he's in this catch-22, this no-win situation. Or if you're a Star Trek fan, something like the Kobayashi Maru. But yet this is not the first time that someone has come to Jesus and said, tell us, are you the one who is to come or should we look for someone else? We saw this back in Luke chapter 7. John the Baptist, while he was in prison, Jesus' very own relative who has been proclaiming, Jesus is coming, the kingdom of God is coming, repent and believe. Now he's in prison, wasting away. He'll never come out alive. And yet he wonders, he's beginning to doubt, are you the one who is to come or shall we look for another? Tell us by what authority you do these things or should we look for someone else? Look at what Luke 7, 21 to 23 says. So John sends his friends, he sends his disciples, hey, go ask Jesus this. After they ask him, Luke records, in that very hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Excuse me. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And so Jesus' his response to John's disciples is, you should be able to see by my actions what I'm doing. You've read in the Old Testament, the Messiah is going to do these things. I'm doing these things. Therefore, I am the one who is to come. But he's allowing them to draw those conclusions. So now in the temple, these religious leaders, they've been observing Jesus for months. They knew scripture better than almost anybody else. The reports of what he had done had not gone unnoticed to them. But even as Jesus lamented on his way into town, they did not know the time of their visitation. They refused to put those pieces of the puzzle together, pairing Jesus' ministry with the Old Testament prophecies. And so therefore, in this issue of authority, nothing he says now will convince them otherwise. And so I do wonder for us how we approach the authority of Jesus. Do we come humbly, recognizing him as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity? Do we approach Jesus with the confident assurance that he is who he says he is, not simply because he said it, but because of what he did, what we see in his life, what we see in his death, burial, and resurrection? Or do we approach Jesus in a sort of judgmental, critical way? Jesus, yeah, you're a good teacher, but you're not all that. And so in this authority contest, the outcome is still to be continued. And with this tension still lingering, Jesus turns his attention to the crowd that is around him and tells them a parable that confronts the leaders' accountability. So they've now approached him. He's confronted their worship. They've confronted his authority. Now he's coming back and confronting their accountability. Look at verses 9 to 15. He says, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully, and he sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, the point of this parable, I don't think is hard to see. In fact, Jesus' first audience grabbed it right away. The man is God. The vineyard is God's people or his followers. The tenants are the religious leaders. The servants are the prophets who were treated shamefully. And the son is, well, the son, Jesus Christ. But let's consider the parable and some of its implications and even applications for us now. You see, this landowner, the man, had entrusted his vineyard to certain tenants, and he had a just expectation of fruit. He was expecting some return on his investment. And as is right and just, he expected the benefits of his land. And I think in a similar way, God has entrusted the spiritual care of his people to various religious leaders. And he expected to see the religious leaders bearing fruit in the forms of lives changed and genuine worship. But rather than getting this just fruit, the tenants and in turn the religious leaders respond with unjust treatment. In the parable, they beat those three servants and sent them back empty-handed. In Israel's history, one of the things we find is that the prophets, the very spokesmen for God, were treated shamefully. Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern. Daniel was thrown into a lion's den. Zechariah was stoned to death. And tradition states that Isaiah was sawn in two. In the parable, Jesus notes that the man decides to send his beloved son, which, think about this. Using those words, Jesus is hearkening people back to the very first moment when he's baptized and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Or back to the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is there with a couple of his disciples, and then Moses and Elijah show up and this voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." So now in the parable, this man sends his beloved son. And maybe the tenants assume that the master is dead or has become incapacitated somehow. Maybe they assume that this son is the only heir, the only living heir. So by virtue of killing him, they can take the inheritance. But we all know that inheritances don't work that way. In fact, I'm sure they didn't have probate back then, but there would be some sort of probate. But this man is still clearly alive. And yet they treat his son shamefully. And I think that Jesus is very subtly, not so subtly actually, communicating what will happen in just a couple of days. He, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who's been sent by the Father to bring people back to true faith, would be beaten and killed in the hopes that he would be out of the way so that the tenants, the religious leaders, could continue to control the vineyard of God in their own way. And yet their actions cannot thwart the plans of God. And so their actions bring on themselves, thirdly, a just judgment. Let's consider how Jesus finishes this exchange back in verse 15. He continues, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is written? What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." I think in many ways, the they in that passage who said, Surely not. I think those are the religious leaders. They know that Jesus is talking about them. They know that he has just called them out, and they know that their just judgment, they don't think it's just, but they are sensing that God is going to judge them and take their leadership, take their ruling away from them. But let's think briefly about these cornerstones. Jesus basically says, the one who is to come, this son, is the cornerstone. Cornerstones in our day are often memorial. In fact, if you were to go out and turn left and go down the ramp, you'd see the cornerstone of our building that states the date that our church was founded, June 6, 1971. And you would also see on there the date that this building was dedicated, January 21st, 1979. And there may be something behind that. A lot of times, cornerstones have become memorials, so they're putting things like time capsules in there, putting in some artifacts to help future generations see what life was like. But as I understand it, a true cornerstone, a true architectural cornerstone, is critical to the stability of a structure. It's more than a memorial marker. It brings balance to the entire structure. It becomes a place where two walls align and are joined together. Two different lines are joined. Or at the pinnacle of an arch, it's the center stone that allows stability for that entire thing. If that center stone is there, the whole thing will crumble in. And you see, Jesus for us is that cornerstone. He's the one who brings judgment on those who reject him. He is the one who connects fallen humans with the gracious God who sent him. He is the one who makes life with God possible. He is the only one who could redeem us from our sinful state. He is the one who gives us purpose and hope. And what people do with him matters. He is the one that these religious leaders will reject. What will you do with Jesus? What have you done with him? Have you received him as your Savior? Have you trusted him as your Lord? Are you living for his glory? Is your life established, standing firm on that cornerstone? Or is that cornerstone not a part of your life and therefore the means by which you will be judged? Jesus, the true cornerstone of the kingdom of God, is the moral and ethical foundation upon which our lives are built. And more than that, he is the one who brings us into that right relationship with God. Friend, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, come to him that your life might be built on his firm foundation. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that our lives would be marked by that true cornerstone. May the ways that we worship be informed by his word and his life. May the ways that we steward what he has entrusted to us bring him glory. And may the ways that we treat others be marked by the same grace and charity and love that he modeled for us. And may we look forward in peace to his gracious return. Now it's clear in this little episode that Jesus has ruffled some feathers. People aren't liking him very much. And in many ways, he likely has ruffled some of our feathers as well in order to get us to pay attention. As with anything, with Christ and with Scripture, there comes a point of application, a place where we have to choose whether we will live in line with God's word or do things our own way. Which brings us to the final part of this passage, and that is contested application. Contested application. Let's look at verses 20 to 26 real briefly. Luke writes, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people, So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." They're laying it on thick. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what they said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. So here we get to observe the religious leaders trying to catch Jesus in something that would oppose the Roman authorities and therefore introduce a death sentence to him. And yet, as we read, Jesus was onto them. The spying and pretending don't get past him. So they present this very real situation, something that many of us, really all of us, are experiencing now as we're preparing our taxes to file by April 15th so that the government doesn't come clamoring after our resources. And so they ask him if it's lawful to pay tribute or tax to Caesar. This was most likely something called a poll tax, which was a denarius, a day's wage. And people would give it. It was collected directly by the Roman authorities. But here's the thing. It seems like if Jesus were to say to them, "Oh yeah, that's unlawful, don't pay that," then they would run to the Roman authorities and say, "Jesus is causing an insurrection. He's telling people not to pay taxes." On the other hand, the very people who were looking for a political leader were looking for someone who would lead Israel into a nationalistic revolt against Rome. And so if Jesus says that they had to pay taxes, then and he is the Messiah, then he would not be the nationalistic leader that they were hoping he would be. And yet Jesus wisely navigates this challenge by asking for a coin, literally a denarius. It looks something like that. Mike McKinley notes that on this coin, it would read Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. If you're a good, upstanding Jewish person, to have that in your pocket would be blasphemy. I have the resemblance of a human being calling himself son of the divine. But Mike McKinley, here's something that Mike McKinley writes about this. He says, "Surely it must have galled faithful Jews to have to carry such a blasphemous statement around with them." And we can almost imagine Jesus smiling slightly as he looked at the coin. The true son of the divine, looking at the picture of this second tier in cosmic terms, emperor, who liked to pretend that he was the son of a god. And by all means, give this little pretend god a shiny coin. But to be clear, that's the extent of the honor that he is due. Now, here's the thing. Do you remember the very beginning of the passage that we are considering today? Jesus flipped over all these tables. He got angry in the temple. He cleansed it. Why? Because they were taking these coins, these very same coins, and exchanging them for something less blasphemous. So now in Jesus' response here, is he justifying their actions? Is he himself a hypocrite? And I think no. I think Jesus is simply silencing their silly situation. He's providing an appropriate application for God's people. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If he wants something that resembles him, give it back to him. Give to God the things that are God's. So how does this apply to us? We don't serve Caesar, but I think there are two applications. One is that we should abide by the laws of our governing authorities, whether we agree with them or not, which includes paying appropriate taxes, no more and no less. And taxes are the means by which our government operates and provides protection for us. And we may agree with some parts of what the government is doing, and we may disagree with others. But thankfully, we've got a government, a system where we can work to vote in or vote out people based on how we think the country should be run. But I think the second application gets a little bit more sticky. Because Jesus says to give the things to God, give to God the things that are God's. What is that? And in some ways, this gets back to stewardship that we read about a few weeks ago with the parable of the minas. And in that passage, we reflected on the fact that all of life is stewardship, that we are called to reproduce in the lives of others. But that also means that God's rule and reign transcends what's happening down here. The meager boundaries of our societies are dwarfed by God's all-encompassing reign. He deserves greater honor. And if we are to give back to Caesar the things that bear Caesar's image, then we are to give back to God the things that bear his image, which in Genesis chapter 1, we learn that it is you and me. We are to give God our very lives. So I want to encourage us as we approach the communion table today, let's think about that in light of this passage. See, Jesus, he makes a way for us to worship God truly, to adore him for who he is, unencumbered by the power struggles of his day. Whether we're singing choruses or great hymns, he wants us to simply come and worship, and he makes a way for us to do that. He is the authority that brings us into a right relationship with God. And where the leaders were unjust in their accountability of the nation, Jesus, as our true cornerstone, is the sure and accountable foundation upon which we get to build our lives. And then finally, he gets to show us how we should live honorably in this world for the one in whose likeness we are made. Let me pray for us, and then we'll come to the table together. God, thank you. Jesus, thank you for all the ways that you demonstrate your grace and glory, your wonder and majesty in the face of conflict and these silly contests, and yet we know that they are not inconsequential. But thank you above all for inviting us to come, that we might be a part of your body, of your kingdom, that we might honor you well with our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name.